Okay, we have the opportunity this week to look at Vezot HaBracha, which we, depending on how the days work out, we don't always get the chance to look at Vezot HaBracha. And then we'll actually get a chance next week to look at Parashat Bereshit. Yeah. So we'll have done well. That's Vezot HaBracha has got a lot in it, divides into two parts, I would say. One is the brachot that Moshe Rabbeinu gave on the eve of his death, and then the other is the description of his death. I want to look at some insights into both of those. So let's start at the very beginning. Vezot HaBracha sheberach Moshe Esh HaElokim et Bnei Yisrael lifnei moto. This is the bracha which Moshe blessed, Moshe the man of Hashem blessed Bnei Yisrael with lifnei moto, before his death. So this is the only place where Moshe Rabbeinu is described as being Esh HaElokim. He's described later on in the Sedra as being Evet Hashem, and he's described in Baharshat Barotcha as well as being an Evet of Hashem. But here he's described as being Esh HaElokim. So there's a bit of a discussion, which is the greater accolade? Is it better to be an Evet Hashem or an Esh HaElokim? So that's an interesting question in its own right. But why is he described here as being Esh HaElokim? So we've got some views amongst the Achronim. The Netziv starts by telling us, good evening, please. That's Vakasha. Discussing why Moshe Rabbeinu is called Esh HaElokim here in this week's Sedra. So the Netziv tells us, Baruch Hu Ba Yisrael Miyakov Avinu Min Bilam. We've seen the Jewish people previously being blessed as a nation on two occasions, once by Yaakov Avinu, Parashat Vayechi, once by Bilam in Parashat Balak. Al kein hikdim hakatuv asher zot habracha gdola mikulam. But this is emphasizing for us that the bracha that Moshe Rabbeinu gave them was greater than any previous brachot. Asher berach Moshe. This is the bracha that Moshe gave. Basher hu ish ha'elokim. By virtue of the fact that he was Esh HaElokim, he was a man of Hashem. What does it mean that he was a man of Hashem? Shashchina hayata medaberet az mitoch grono. That the Shechina was emanating from Moshe Rabbeinu's throat. Kamo shashchina mevarechet. It was as if the Shechina itself was giving the bracha. So what the Netziv is saying is Esh HaElokim is, in a certain sense, if you like, limiting Moshe Rabbeinu. This wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu's bracha to the people. This was Hashem's bracha to the people, given through the mouthpiece of Moshe Rabbeinu. That's what it means for Esh HaElokim, and why it was important in this context to be described as such. However, Rav Hirsch flips it round and says it a very different way. Moshe Rabbeinu is described as Esh HaElokim, the man who stood in close relation to God, who did God's work as his servant and messenger. In the Torah, this designation of Moshe occurs only here. In our view, this blessing of Moshe that follows was not, like the rest of the Torah, spoken to him as the word of God. Rather, it originated from his own innermost being. And this would explain the designation Esh HaElokim, which was given to Moshe only here. In everything spoken in the Torah by Moshe thus far, he was merely an instrument in God's hand. Hence, it was not necessary to call him Esh HaElokim. This blessing, however, was not God's word, but Moshe's words. And the designation given here to Moshe teaches us that those words are to be accorded incomparably higher value than would be accorded to the words of an ordinary man. Indeed, it was Moshe Esh HaElokim who pronounced this blessing. It was uttered by the man whom God deemed worthy to be in close relationship to him. Although it is possible this bracha was not given kederech nevuah, it was in any case inspired by Ruach HaKodesh. So Rav Hirsch is saying, to a large degree, the opposite of the Netziv. The Netziv was saying, this is Hashem's bracha through Moshe Rabbeinu as a mouthpiece. Rav Hirsch is saying, this is Moshe Rabbeinu's bracha. But it wasn't Moshe Rabbeinu, wasn't like you and me. Moshe Rabbeinu was an Esh HaElokim, and therefore it was a much more potent and valuable and significant bracha. But he's called Esh HaElokim to, if you like, validate the bracha that he's giving. He's an Esh HaElokim, and therefore he's worthy and suitable to be giving such a bracha. Now we have in the parasha, here and there, a couple of phrases that we're very familiar with from other contexts. And we have one already in the second pasuk. So Moshe Rabbeinu said, "Vayomar Adonai miSinai ba v'zarach miSeir lamo hofia mehaparan v'ata meirivot kodesh." So certainly the way Rashi understands this pasuk, and because it's poetry and because it's brachot, a lot of this perek is very difficult to understand. What is exactly is it saying? If we just translate it literally, it's almost meaningless. Vayomar, he said, Hashem miSinai ba, Hashem came from Sinai. And he shone towards them from Seir, and he appeared from Mount Paran, and you, with myriads of holy myriads at his right hand side. What on earth does that mean? So Rashi says that it's referring to the fact that prior to Matan Torah, Kadosh Baruch Hu went round the Umot HaOlam and offered them the Torah, and they rejected it. In any event, he came to Am Yisrael, Merivavot Kodesh, with some of his holy myriads, Mimino Eishdat Lamo. And to his right, he had an Eishdat. Eishdat is a fiery law. Now, one of the questions will be, why is the Torah called an Eishdat? Why a fiery law? So Rashi, quoting Chazal, suggests that it's Eishdat is Eish Levganal Gabe Eish Chora. It's white fire on black on a background of black fire, but still doesn't really tell us what that means. Let's look at Haktav HaKabbalah, who gives a helpful insight. So here's a further explanation of why it might be that the Torah is compared to fire. Kikemosha shall hevet titkatein v'titkadel, gefi ma'ot ribui chelke ishiim shebeda bavar, shall hevet nitlebo. A flame can either grow or be reduced in size depending on the flammable material that it's attached to. So if you've got something, basically, if you've got something that's not burning well, you'll have a small flame. If you've got something that burns well, you'll have a big flame. Kach hasagat haTorah haElokit. Similarly, we can say that hasagat haTorah haElokit, the ability to properly understand God's Torah, titrabev titma'it, can either be increased or decreased. Kfi hachanat nefesh haAdam el kabbalat hasagata, depending on how committed a person is to the goals. As Chazal have taught us, that's in the last parak of Masechet Avot, Mem Chet Dvarim Shatorah Niknet Bahem. There are 48 things which you need to use in order to have a proper acquisition of Torah. Mehem Hamidot HaMeshubachot VaMa'alot HaNiflaot. These include the good characteristics and outstanding traits. Shetzarich Litnahig Bahem HaYisraeli. That a Jew who wants to wear the crown of Torah needs to observe. And a person who doesn't observe these 48 traits, so he's never going to get a proper grasp of Torah. So what the Ketav Kabbalah is saying is that Eishdat, by calling the Torah a law of fire, is telling us that you can have different degrees of fire. And depending on how you let the Torah attach itself to you, that's how inspiring it's going to be. If you're peripheral with it, then it's going to be unexciting for you. Whereas if you're very committed to it, and give yourself all the preparatory stages, so then the Torah is going to be something which is very, very powerful. So the analogy or the imagery of Eish, as far as Rav Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg is concerned, is Eish is something which can be large or small, depending on what it's associated with, and the same is true with a grasp of Torah, depending on who it's associated with, that will be either very inspiring or it will be a bit nebuchy. And that's the significance there of the Aish. Now we have in Pasuk Dalad, again, a very familiar Pasuk, Torah Tzivah Lanu Moshe, Morasha Kilat Yaakov. Everybody knows this Pasuk, that Moshe Rabbeinu commanded us the Torah, and it's Morasha Kilat Yaakov. So the Gemara Masechet Makot actually tells us that this is the source for the notion of Tariag Mitzvot. How do we know there's 613 mitzvot in the Torah? Everybody knows there's 613 mitzvot in the Torah. How do we know there's 613 mitzvot in the Torah? Nowhere in the Torah does it say anything about 613 mitzvot. Now, you've got Aseret HaDvarim, you've got reference to the Ten Commandments, but 613 mitzvot. So where does that come from? So Chazal tell us, Torah, what's the gematria of Torah? Torah is 611. So Moshe Rabbeinu commanded us 611 mitzvot. That's Torah Tzivah Lanu Moshe. And we know that there were a further two mitzvot, which the Jewish people heard Meforash from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the first two of the Aseret HaDibrot. That's Anochi Hashem Elokecha, and Lo Yehi Lecha Elohim Achirim, that you shouldn't have other gods. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu said those himself. So that's how we get to the 613. And then you've got, 248 of them are positive, 365 are negative, and then you've got the questions, how do you reach those various tallies, and what was it that compelled Chazal to come to a conclusion that there were 613 mitzvot? In terms of why is it important for us that there should be 613 mitzvot? Who cares how many mitzvot there are? Let there just be however many mitzvot there are. So that's questions in its own right, but presumably it's got something to do with the fact that the notion of 248 limbs in the human body, and a mitzvah for every part of the body, 365 days in the year, a mitzvah corresponding to every day in the year. In any event, the Torah is described here as being a morasha. A morasha is a school down the road in Finchley, and it's also, morasha is of course an inheritance. So why is the Torah called an inheritance? Not just that it's called an inheritance, but Morasha lo ama Yerusha. We would normally talk about an inheritance being a Yerusha, whereas here it's called a Morasha. Sheba emet ein haTorah Yerusha, because in actual fact the Torah isn't a Yerusha. Yerusha is something which you receive as an inheritance. Kamamar hatana. We've got a Mishnah which tells us that Torah isn't a Yerusha, it's not an inheritance. Hat kenatz machalim mod Torah, this is a mission in Avot. Sort yourself out so that you can learn Torah. She'ena Yerusha lach, it's not something which comes to you by right. A Yerusha is something which comes to you by right. You don't have to make any effort to get it. Just sit there and it lands in your lap. Whereas the Torah is not something that sits there and lands in your lap. If that's the case, so we want to know why the Torah here is being described as a morasha. Kein haTorah mukhenet livnei Yisrael shirashena kamo Yerusha sheina leha ororin. The Torah isn't sitting there waiting for the Jewish people to inherit it as if it were a Yerusha where there's no contestants. Shein liyoresh rak litolota, a Yerusha, you just need to present your identity, documents of identity, and you get it. But in order to have excellence in Torah, person's got an enemy, a strong enemy to fight against you. That's the Yetzer Hara, which is constantly fighting against us, telling us not to bother learning. And if a person doesn't contend with the Yetzer Hara, then they're never going to inherit Torah. As we just saw, the notion of there being 48 ways of acquire or requirements for you to be able to acquire the Torah. B'miyut sicha, not talking too much. V'sheina, not sleeping too much. B'miyut schora, not spending too much time doing business. V'schok, and not having too much laughter, b'miyot tanuk v'derech eretz, restricting your enjoyment of worldly pleasures, v'chayot seba'ele, etc., etc. So therefore, we can't regard the Torah as being a Yerusha, because a Yerusha you don't have to work for, and Torah you need to work for. Aval ha-Torah hi morasha l'kilat Yaakov. On the other hand, we're describing here the Torah as being morasha kilat Yaakov. It is an inheritance, except that it's not. Why is it not? V'inyano, so what does this term morasha mean? And this is one of the beautiful things about HaKetav HaKabbalah. I've said this on a number of occasions, I think. It's his ability to take familiar psukim and re-render them or re-translate them, re-explain them in a way that nobody seems to have thought of before, but, an astoundingly obvious interpretation. Morasha. So this is the promise that the land is going to be given to the Jewish people. Now we usually translate it as meaning that as an inheritance. But the Ketav Kabbalah says, actually, what does it mean, morasha? Morasha is the term used when you want to talk about gifting something for all eternity. Promise that you're going to get something and it will be yours forever. It's not just going to be yours and then taken away from you. If it's described as a morasha, it's going to be yours for all time. He gives various other examples and says, wherever you have the word morasha, as opposed to yerusha, it always means something which is yours forever. The Chain Kan Morasha Kilat Yaakov, that's exactly the same here, where it calls it Morasha Kilat Yaakov. The Tolomar HaTorah Elyona Hazot Shetiva Moshe Pi Hashem Lanu, He Ulvaneinu, this wonderful Torah, exalted Torah, which Moshe Rabbeinu has commanded to us through Hashem, Lanu He Ulvaneinu, it's for us and for our children, Umorasha Hi La'ad Likilat Yaakov. And it's a morasha, it's an eternal gift for the congregation of Jacob. And other nations who haven't been part of the covenant with Avraham Avinu, they don't get a part in this Torah. And it's always eternally going to be just the Torah of the Jewish people. And experience has taught us this is true. Sha'at hayom, lo hayta umah v'lashon shebachra toratim l'kabela ha'ol mitzvot zulat kilat Yaakov. Even today, it's only the Jewish people who've accepted the Torah as being binding to them. Lahem hi morasha l'olam. That's why it's a morasha for the Jewish people. Chozalt heinena Yerusha. But it's not a Yerusha, ki ena Torah ba b'leiv, el l'misha m'takein atzmo mechin libo eleha. You only get the Torah if you set yourself on a path that's going to ensure you work towards it. So he's made a very subtle distinction between the notion of Yerusha and Morasha, and telling us that a Yerusha is something you receive without any work, and Morasha is a promise that if you work hard for this, then it will belong to you forever. So that's the first, I think, of three understandings, of Torah Tzivah and Moshe that I wanted to share with you. So we've got three explanations. That gives us plenty to say over the Yom Tov meals next week. Let's look in the Sefer Siftei Kohen. Siftei Kohen is often quoted as being the Shach on the Torah. So the Shach is Rav Shabtai HaKohen. He's a very famous commentator on the Shulchan Aruch. That's the Shach. The Shach on Chumash is somebody totally different. That's somebody totally different. In any event, he raises the same point. V'ama yu morasha v'lo Yerusha. Calls it a morasha, doesn't call it a Yerusha. Lo ma'ar, to tell us, shenorisha levaneinu v'lifnei vaneinu ad olam. That it's something that we will bequeath to our children and our grandchildren forever. K'moshe tziva lehem Moshe. Just as Moshe commanded them, Shammai said, "V'odatam levanecha v'nevanecha." It's a pasuk a few weeks ago. You make it known to your children and to your children's children. So he's looking grammatically at the difference between Yerusha and Morasha. Morasha, as I think, would be the hifil form of the verb. It's you do something to it, rather than it doing something to you or just being static. So a Yerusha is something that you receive, a Morasha is something that you bequeath. And I think that's a very important difference between the two. You think that Torah is not Yerusha to you. You've got no rights to it. We've got a responsibility. The responsibility is that we pass it on properly to the next generation. And that is exactly what's being said here at the beginning of this Seder, and it fits in very well with the nation Parashat V'zot HaBracha. It's nearly the end. Reminder, Torah Tzivah Lanu Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu commanded us with the Torah. Morasha Kilat Yaakov. It's something which the community of Jacob has to bequeath to the next generation. So that's the second understanding of Morasha Kilat Yaakov. Let's look perhaps a little bit more of Derech HaDrash in comments of Rav Tzvi Ferber in his Sefer Kerem HaTzvi, where he says, Ach Shemat, he refers us to a Gemara Masechet Brachot. Gemara Masechet Brachot tells us that Al Tikrei Morasha, don't read this word as Morasha, Ela Mu'urasa, read it as meaning Mu'urasa. Mu'urasa means betrothed. So that this is Torah Tzivah Moshe, Mu'urasa Kilat Yaakov. It's like the betrothed of the congregation of Jacob. So why are we rejecting the notion of Morasha and turning it into Mu'urasa? Hashem Tomar, so you might say, Ki Omnam Dava Habab Yerusha Mido Dorot. So you might think something that comes from, it's a Yerusha from many generations ago. Chashuv Ma'od Afshu Yashan Moshan. Very valuable, even though it's very old. Ach Ein Lo Shum Hidur Yofi. But very often, if that's the case, it doesn't look particularly splendid. When you put away old earthenware or metal vessels, gems and stones into genitots, museums. Okay, you store them away. Because they're priceless because of their age. On the other hand, a person would never wear them. You go into the Museum of London, right? Or the Museum of London, you'll find, I don't know, Roman necklaces there that are 2,000 years old. They're priceless, but nobody would want to buy them to wear them because they don't look nice any longer. V'loi kashtu atzman bazeh. You wouldn't wear them as adornments. You put them into trust with somebody else, and they'll store them. Particularly because of this, that Chazal said, don't call the Torah a Morasha. She rak Yerusha Kaduma Haruya rak Liknisa Vlonit Paerba. A Morasha is something which is really old. It's something that you can't wear any longer. Ela Morasa, change it to Morasa. Shein Chashivuta rak Mitzadziknuta Hamufleget. It's not just because of its old age, its antiquity that it's valuable to you. Antique, just because it's very old. The Torah is called Mu'urasa. This is Chazal's drash on it, because it should be like not something old and dusty, but like a kala who's brushed off to look her very best. And Kala will always have an up-to-date, contemporary, wedding dress. Kein Torah Hakdosha. So the same can be said about the Holy Torah. Gam Hayom Keforachat Tale Al Kol Hamadalim. That's even nowadays it can hold its own with all forms of science. Vanagata Tetaim L'chol Inyanei HaChayim. And observing it, Torah is suitable for every place and every generation. That's you can't say, the Torah's not made for Timbuktu. as the Torah transcends time and place. The Torah is the source of blessing and happiness for all those who walk in its paths. If you turn it over enough times, you'll find answers to everything there. Okay, we don't need to look at the last couple of lines there. But what Rav Ferber is saying is, why is it called Morasha and Morasa? I mean, clearly the Pasuk is Morasha. Morasha, though, means that's something which is really ancient. It could be a museum piece. Now, museum pieces are nice to have in museums, but you don't, you feel they're irrelevant to your life. You've got a Roman writing implement to write on a Roman tablet in a Roman school. Very exciting, but it's not going to change your life. You're not going to be able to use it. So therefore, the Torah is not just Morasha, it's not just something which is very ancient, but it's also Morasa. Morasa, a woman who's betrothed to you, that's a very exciting stage of life, or at least it's supposed to be. And so he's telling us you need to have both this sense of tradition and also a sense of current excitement. And I think that's, in actual fact, you know, one of the biggest challenges of contemporary Judaism. And this might be sort of an area where, you know, both Orthodox, you know, and non-Orthodox have fallen on far ends of the spectrum, where really the truth might need to be some combination of the two. What do I mean by that? You know, the non-Orthodox very often dismiss, you know, the tradition. The Orthodox very often dismiss the necessity to be current. And the truth is, you need to balance the two. It's very difficult, sometimes very difficult tightrope act. But you've got to balance the two. Fealty to tradition. At the same time, recognizing that the Torah's got to be relevant to the current age. If it's just, you know, all learning, you know, sugyos in Masechet Sanhedrin about Arba Mitot Beit Din, then, you know, that's all very good and everything. It might turn you into Talmid Chacham, but it won't impact in any way on the way that anybody lives their lives. So there needs to be this shiluv, this combination of the two. I only want to look at one phrase from all of the brachot. That would have liked to have looked at more phrases, but didn't have time in the preparation. We won't have time in the shiur to look at more than that. Levi Amar. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to the, Moshe Rabbeinu said to the tribe of Levi, Tumecha v'urecha l'ish chasidecha. Your Tumim and your Urim, that's the piece of paper, of parchment placed inside the choshen, the breastplate of the Kohen Gadol. Le'ish chasidecha will go to your pious man. Hashem nishisum ha'masat ravehu ha'meim riva. Number of commentators pick up on the fact that here it says Tumecha v'urecha. Usually we talk about the Urim and Tumim. We don't talk about the Tumim and Urim. This is the only place where it comes the other way round. So Rabbeinu Bechaya says, don't worry. And, it just shows that they're interchangeable. One can come first, one can come second. Something's always going to come first, something's always going to come second, to show that it doesn't really matter the order in which you address them. So that's why usually it says one way, and here it says the other way. Rav Hirsch sees a slightly different idea towards it. As a rule, scripture places Urim before Tumim. Whereas here, it significantly mentions first the Tumim, the representation of the highest spiritual perfection, and then the Urim, the highest degree of intellectual enlightenment. So Tumim from Lashon Tam, Yaakov Ish Tam. Okay, that's something which is perfection. And Urim is something which gives light. That's the intellect. The scripture's purpose here is to characterize the tribe that was privileged to be the bearers of the Urim and Tumim. What is required, first and foremost, of this tribe is not intellectual brilliance, but moral probity. The everyday life of this tribe must not stand in contradiction to the moral standard that qualified it to become the bearer of the Urim and Tumim in the first place. Indeed, scripture here goes on to describe the tribe, not by its intellectual qualities, but by its moral character. Now, this is, you know, very, very important idea that Rav Hirsch is expressing here, expressing the notion that spiritual leadership contains or is made up of two components. One is the intellectual brilliance, but the other is also is the moral brilliance. One without the other is unsustainable. And moreover, which one is more important? The moral probity rather than intellectual greatness. That's if you've got two candidates in front of you, that's one is outstanding Talmid Chacham, but he's a bit bit shady, that's in some regards. And the other one is a lesser scholar. Doesn't mean to say that he's got no scholarship, but he's a lesser scholar. That's but his morality and his ethics and his midot are truly outstanding. That's who you want to choose. And you know, unfortunately, in the religious world, over the course of the past 5-6 years, we've seen a number of occasions where it's concerning that perhaps the emphasis has been more on scholarship than on moral leadership. And this emphasis of the Tumim preceding the Urim suggests to us that it should be the other way round. Let's skip the rest of the brachot and jump to what's known as Shmona Pesukim Shebetorah, the last 8 Pesukim in the Torah, where we're told, Vayamot Shem Moshe V'Adonai Be'eretz Moav Al Pi Adonai. Moshe Rabbeinu died there. He was the servant of Hashem, and he died by the mouth of Hashem. Now, the Gemara in Masechet Bava Batra addresses a certain problem. The Tanya, we've got a bright of Vayamot Shem Moshe V'Hashem. So the pasuk says, Moshe, the servant of Hashem, died there. Efsha Moshe chai v'chata v'yamot sham Moshe. Could Moshe have still been alive for him to write v'yamot sham Moshe? He couldn't write v'yamot sham Moshe because he was dead. Ela adkan katav Moshe. So what it means is, thus far, Moshe Rabbeinu wrote, he wrote everything up until the last eight psukim. That's become v'ilach katav Yoshua. And then Yoshua wrote the rest of it. Divrei Rabbi Yehuda. That's the view of Rabbi Yehuda. V'amrei la Rabbi Nechemia. That's the view of Rabbi Nechemia. So the last 8 psukim were written by Yoshua bin Nun. Amar lo Rabbi Shimon. Rabbi Shimon said to him, hold your horses. Efsha sefer Torah chaser otachat. Is it conceivable that even be one letter in the Torah which wasn't written by Moshe Rabbeinu? Uktiv, the pasuk says, "Lakoach et Sefer Torah azeh." Moshe Rabbeinu was told to take the Sefer Torah. So the Sefer Torah has presumably been finished. Every word has been written by Moshe Rabbeinu. He's now told to take it to the Aaron. That's what's going on here. So we must assume that till now, till the last 8 psukim, how was the Torah written? HaKadosh Baruch Hu would dictate it to Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu would repeat it and write it down. Mikan ve'ilach, from this point onwards, HaKadosh Baruch Hu omer. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu would say it. Moshe kotev bedema. Moshe Rabbeinu would write it in tears. We've got a pasuk in Yirmiyah, Vayom Elahem Baruch, Mipiv Yikarei, Eilai Kol Advarim Ha'ila, Mipiv Yikarei, Eilai Kol Advarim Ha'ila, Vani Chotev Al HaSefer B'Jo. He'll dictate it to me and I'll write it down. So the Gemara is giving us two options here as to how the last 8 psukim in the Torah were written. Were they written by Yoshua bin Nun, or were they written by Moshe Rabbeinu Bedema, in tears? Now, even if we take the second opinion, that it was Bedema, we've still got trouble understanding what does it exactly mean that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it in tears. So there are a few interpretations. One is quite simply to say, instead of using ink, he used tears. Problem with that is you're supposed to write a Sefer Torah in ink. Another possibility is to say that he wrote it, but demo means what he was crying whilst he was writing it. And the third possibility, which is advanced by the Vilna Gaon, is that the term bedema doesn't necessarily mean with tear, is that it comes from Lashon Dimua. Lashon Dimua is mixed produce. So it's all jumbled up. You don't know what's what. You don't know what's had Truma and Mas, what's taken from it. You don't know what hasn't had. You don't know if there's any Truma and Mas mixed in with it. It's Dimua. It's all... It's all a bit of a chalant. So, according to the Vilna Gaon, what does it mean that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the last eight psukim of the Torah Bedema? Means that he wrote it all jumbled up. That's either he had no spaces between the letters, or he just, you know, the letters were in a different order, sort of like an anagram, and the job of Yehoshua ben Nun was going to be to sort those letters out and to rearrange them. But certainly Moshe Rabbeinu wrote something that I saw when I was preparing the shiur, also that Rav David Zvi Hoffman, in his commentary to Chumash, he suggests that it might actually be demo, might be referring to some sort of invisible ink. He has a little bit of a discussion, you know, how could invisible ink be kosher? Is it kosher if it's something which is written a particular way, but you can't be seen initially, but will show up later. Is that going to be kosher? So his suggestion was that Moshe Katev Bedema means that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it out that with invisible ink, so nobody saw that he was writing about his own death before it happened. And then after he died, they then heated it up or poured whatever on it, and it became visible ink. So that's the Shmoneh Psukim Shema Torah, which are different in the somewhat different in the way that they are written. Now, if we look again at Haktava Kabbalah, addresses this question of, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it up till there, and Yeshua wrote the last day Psukim, or that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it Bedema. The end of the first line, Maramachata Vloflige. So Haktava Kabbalah actually thinks there's no machloket. Till now, we always thought there was a machloket. The first opinion said it was done one way. The second opinion said it was done a different way. That Haktava Kabbalah is saying maybe there's no machloket at all. Umilat bedema, what does the term bedema mean? Exactly as I said from the Vilna Gaon, milashom leat chavdimacha inyan irbuv, something which is mixed together. Kloma tarovot otiot, the letters jumbled together. Shayakotev mikam va'ilach, alidei tzirufei tevot va'otiot. That's from this point onwards, he took the letters and he changed them into other words, perhaps with a mystical meaning, etc. V'heim shemot otav, shalakadosh baruch hu, various manifestations of names, formulations of names of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. V'lo hayanikra v'yamot Moshe, first words in these last eight psukim. It doesn't say, but wouldn't have said Vayamot Moshe. Ela tevot, rak tevot achirot, al pi sodot haTorah. Using the deepest Torah interpretations, made other words. Ulachami tatok etavan Yoshua. And then after Moshe's death, Yoshua wrote them down. Kfishen itan lo reshut liglot. That's, because he'd been given reshut by HaKadosh Baruch Hu to share what these words really meant. Hinei lo flige klal, and therefore we can say there's no machloket. Ki be'emet ketava Moshe v'lo chasar afilu otachat. On the one hand, it's true that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote these words and nothing's missing. Rak shelo katav shmune pesokim a'elo, lefi ha'nigle, rak fi ha'tzirufin. These last eight lines weren't written in the normal way, the normal understandable way. They were written through rearranging the letters somewhat. All the letters were there, but just a bit rearranged. V'zeu bedema, that's what it means, bedema, muddled up. Yoshua ketavam mifi ha'nigla, and then Yoshua copied it down as it was revealed to him, the way it should have been. Kasher hi ketuva biyadin, just as we have Sorry, missed out a line. Shnei ha'deot maskim l'dat achat. So now we have both opinions agreeing with the same thing. Ki nichtiru al-yidei shnehem, al-yidei Moshe ha'nistav ha'asod, al-yidei Yoshua ha'nigleh kasher kituva b'yadeinu. So Moshe Rabbeinu wrote it first, b'dema, meaning all muddled up, and then Yoshua came along and tidied it up and made it comprehensible. Okay, so that's essentially the Vilna Gaon. Moshe Rabbeinu died, but he bore a tofa guy, Peretz Moav, Mul Beit Peor. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu buried him, Bagai, in the valley, Peretz Moav, in the land of Moav, Mul Beit Peor, opposite Beit Peor, V'lo Yadai Shek Vurato At Hayom Hazeh. Till this day, nobody knows where Moshe Rabbeinu was buried. The Ralbag raises quite an obvious question when we think about it. He says, this is always bizarre. This is really strange. The Torah has given us good coordinates for where Moshe Rabbeinu was buried. Bagai, Be'eretz Moav, Mul Beit Peor. It hasn't just said, oh, he was buried somewhere in the wilderness on a mountain top, or whatever it was. So we're told very clearly where it was. Nafima she'efshar, quite good coordinates. Ve'imze tivev Hashem yitalesh lo yemakom kurato noda lechad me'anashim. On the other hand, and at the same time, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted to make sure that nobody would know where he's buried. So it's like, you know, giving a person, I don't know, coordinates to get to a particular place, but not letting him have the atlas to look them up. So why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu do this? Perhaps if the burial place of Moshe Rabbeinu was known, subsequent generations would come and turn it into a place of worship. That is, they would turn it into a deity. Everybody knows the wonderful things that Moshe Rabbeinu did. Think to the Nechash HaNechoshet, the golden serpent that Moshe Rabbeinu had to put up in the camp to heal people. And there were Jews who got who erred because of it and started worshipping it. That's why HaKadosh Baruch Hu buried Moshe Rabbeinu in a wonderful, wondrous way. No human being was involved in his kvura. Buried him in a way that nobody would know about it. And again, this is, you know, got a lot of contemporary resonance for us. You know, the notion, both in, I'd say, in the Jewish world and in the non-Jewish world. That's in the non-Jewish world, you know, you sometimes see, particularly, you know, with dictators, there's a concern that a grave might become a shrine. If I'm not mistaken, I think every year on the date of Hitler's death or birth, you know, there's issues in Germany of his grave becoming a rallying point. Certainly, you know, with like Saddam Hussein, you know, there was a concern, you know, kill him and bury him at sea because they didn't want anybody to know where he was buried because that might become a rallying point for people who valued him. So there's that concern. There's also just turning it, you know, a shrine to the departed, and there can become a point where, you know, crosses into over the line into Avodah Zarah. So I think something, you know, this is, I think it's a particularly new phenomena, but there always have been certain issues in Jewish life with, you know, visiting graves and the question of who you're, you know, worshipping there, what your prayers are for, etc. You know, you get, you know, most strange situations. I mean, you know, the classic example now, so this time of year is Uman. You know, tens of thousands of Jews going to Uman for Rosh Hashanah for bizarre reasons that are, to my mind, incomprehensible. That's, you know, you see pictures. I saw a video of, you know, people going to the kever of Rav Nachman on Erev Rosh Hashanah. That's, you know, it was a bizarre sight. And it's not clear to me whether people there are praying to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, praying to Rav Nachman. That's,
for families, for Yontif as
well. Well, that's their own business. But I mean, I agree with you. It's, I don't think it's a positive phenomenon on many levels, but perhaps to some degree it does reflect the concerns expressed here by the Ralbag. There are a number of other explanations advanced amongst the Mefarshim as to why nobody knew Moshe Rabbeinu's burial place. One suggestion is that Moshe Rabbeinu was in life, he was separate from everybody else. He was superhuman in a certain sense. And therefore, also in death, he should be separate to everybody else. The people had to keep a certain distance with him in life, and therefore there also needed to be a certain distance in death as well. Let's finish off just by looking at the last few psukim, and we'll look at them with Rashi's commentary. So, V'lo kam navi od b'Yisrael k'moshe, ashe yada Adonai panim el panim. There was no Navi like Moshe Rabbeinu again. What was his uniqueness? So his first uniqueness was Ashe Yida O Hashem Panim El Panim. Hashem had a literal translation here is he knew him face to face. That's, I might say, as an almost human interaction with him. Look at Rashi though. Rashi says, "Ashe yida o Hashem panim el panim." Shayali bo gaspo. Moshe Rabbeinu was very familiar with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, umdaber elav b'chol eitz sherotzeh, and he could approach and speak to HaKadosh Baruch Hu whenever he wanted. So that's number one. He had constant access to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's like the Prime Minister. You know, you and I try to access the Prime Minister, send an email to 10 Downing Street. But there are some people, maybe just Mr. May, but there are at least some people who can just pick up the phone and they'll get her on the other end. Next passage. For all the signs and wonders that Hashem sent him to do in Eretz Yisrael, to Paro and all his servants and all his land, because of all the mighty hands that he had, and the great awesomeness, Asher asa Moshe leinei kol Yisrael, because of what Moshe Rabbeinu did in the eyesight of all of Israel. Let's look at Rashi. Elchol ayat hachazaka, shekibel atzat harab luchot biyadav. So that was amazing. The luchot were immensely heavy. Moshe Rabbeinu was able to hold them. Elchol hamora hagadol is a reference to Nisim u'Gvarot shebemidbar hagadol v'hanora. The miracles that he wrought in the Midbar. Leinei kol Yisrael, in the sight of all Yisrael, Moshe Rabbeinu decided to smash the luchot in the sight of the Bnei Israel. Shenemar v'ashabrem leinechem. V'hiskim adat HaKadosh Baruch Hu l'da'ato. HaKadosh Baruch Hu agreed with what Moshe Rabbeinu did. Shenemar ashesh yibarta. Pasuk refers to the luchot ashesh yibarta. V'darshin yishar koch ashesh yibarta. Shkoech, well done. For breaking it. That's, now it seems in a certain sense a little bit of a strange way to finish off the Torah. And I saw one of them fire to me now. Question, hold on a minute. So we've got a principle, you never finish off on a bad point. You never finish a parasha on a bad point. So why is the Torah finishing off like this? I think the message is quite clear. the sense that we're saying the Moshe Rabbeinu was willing when the Torah was not being properly observed, and he was willing to smash the luchot. That's in terms of what we've been given is so important and so precious. You have to realize that if you break the mitzvot in the Torah, then HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives up, and Moshe Rabbeinu has to smash the luchot, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu agrees with that. So it's not, I don't think though the emphasis is on the negative. I think that the emphasis is really on the positive. The positive being, this is how valuable and precious the Torah that we have. And that, of course, makes it a very apt and fitting end to Chamisha Chumshei Torah, just before we go back to the beginning again. So that's part